Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then a spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scriptures which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So last week we saw Philip's ministry just to one man. He's an Ethiopian, an African man. He's an important official in the Ethiopian royal court, and he was a eunuch. His maleness had been destroyed so that he would be no threat to the women of the court or to the royal dynasty. And one thing that we emphasise is this: he was committed to true religion. He joined himself to the Jewish faith in the Lord. And when Philip intercepts him on the highway, the man is reading Isaiah 53, and it speaks about the servant of the Lord suffering, and he has no idea who this suffering servant is. Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. And Philip explains that Jesus dying was actually not a mistake, a tragic mistake. Jesus dying was actually central to God's plan of salvation. God appointed him to suffer and die in the place of sinners so that they might be freely forgiven all their sins and escape judgment. We drew out many lessons. I just want to quickly re-emphasise the main point. Don't rest until you arrive at the cross. This man was serious about worshipping God. He was a reader of the Bible. He visited Jerusalem, an awfully long way to worship, but his sins were not forgiven until he rested in God's provision for his sins, which is Christ dying in his place. No long history of searching, no amount of contrition for sin, no amount of reforming our lives, no amount of devotion, no amount of worship can take away a single sin against God. Only the death of Christ is a satisfying sacrifice for our sins in God's mind. And so God invites us to claim that satisfying sacrifice for ourselves in order to be at peace with him. We don't have to qualify ourselves as deserving to be forgiven. Christ forgives those who don't deserve to be forgiven. And he does it as a free gift. So whatever our spiritual journey has been, whether it's been very long or very short, we must come to rest in Christ and his cross. I have a very good friend. I've been friends with him for 35 years. Our journeys couldn't be different. I grew up in a Christian home, and from my earliest days, I remember being anxious about God, wanting to learn about God and being very fearful of God and trying to organise my life to be pleasing to God. And it was only at the age of 17 I finally came to rest in Christ dying for my sins. My friend, who had lived a drug and alcohol-fueled life up to the age of about 18 and never had a thought for God, was invited to a Christian meeting, and he heard the gospel and he believed and he was forgiven. Don't rest until you arrive at the cross. And then resting in Christ's sufferings to make you acceptable in God's sight, forge ahead in worship and service, not in order to be accepted, but because we are accepted for the sufferings of Christ. Well, this morning we're going to consider the Ethiopian's response. Now, we don't know how long the two of them talked in the chariot. It was likely for several hours. But at some point in the discussion, Philip describes how Jesus appointed a simple ceremony to identify ourselves as believers in him. And that ceremony is baptism. Baptism pictures our sins being cleansed through him, through his death. Baptism pictures us immersing ourselves into Christ or starting anew in Christ. And the Ethiopian responds, the eunuch responds, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Notice the resolve in the eunuch. He pursues baptism. He's not cajoled by Philip. He's not pressured by Philip. He doesn't procrastinate. He's not reserved at all about it. "I want to be baptized. Let me be baptized." In fact, if anything, we see that it's Philip who puts on the brakes slightly. You can, if you really believe in him. If you believe what I've said concerning him, you may. And he confesses in his faith in Christ, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that is where we're going to spend our time this morning, considering Jesus as the Son of God. It is the core doctrine of our faith. It's the central idea of our faith. By the way, before we go on, there are some versions, like the ESV, that do not include verse 37. They argue that in many of the early manuscripts it is missing and that a copyist added it later. A copyist concerned that people don't take care in baptism. Trouble is, a number of early church fathers regarded it as scripture and quoted it as scripture. Irenaeus, around the year 180, quotes it. So it existed before the earliest manuscript has it, the manuscript that we have has had it. Cyprian, around the year 250 AD, quotes it. And it's also important to note that the verse fits perfectly with the other salvation experiences recorded in the book of Acts. People were baptized when they believed in Christ. But our concern this morning is Jesus as the Son of God. So we're going to spend the next 25 minutes looking at this. The first thing I want you to notice is this. From Scripture, he is God's natural Son. Jesus is God's natural Son. Others are called sons of God in Scripture. Luke, in his genealogy of Joseph back to Adam, concludes by calling Adam the son of God. All the rest in that line of ancestry had human fathers, but what about Adam? Adam was directly created by God, and so he's called a son of God. The angels, too, are called sons of God because they don't have parents. They're directly made by God. So Scripture calls them sons of God. Those who imitate God's character are called sons of God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So when people imitate God's character and they show his wonderful patience and love, they can be called sons of God because they resemble God in character. Some are called God's sons through adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that God has predestined us to adoption as sons. So God, out of grace, is calling men and women out of the world to become his children. They're adopted children. But you know what? Jesus is not a son in any of those ways. Jesus is a son because he shares the same divine nature as God. The same infinite, uncreated nature as God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this, "He is the brightness of God's glory and the very image of his substance. That substance means whatever God is, whatever stuff God is, Christ is exactly the same. He is divine in nature. He shares the same divine nature. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That word Godhead means God's nature, his being. So he is the Son of God in this sense. Just as you share the very same nature as your Father, human nature, so Christ shares the very same divine nature as his Father. That means he never had a beginning. He, like his Father, has always existed. He existed before he came into the world. We read before John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." John 17, verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he was glorious as the only begotten Son of God before the world was ever created. John the Baptist said of him, "He who comes after me ranks before me." Christ was born into the world, as it were, after John. But John says, "I'm not his superior, I'm his inferior. He was before me." He's the divine Son of God. That means he played a part in the creation of the world. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17. "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Let me explain that. In Colossians, Paul was writing to encourage his readers, don't worship angels. Yes, angels might be a higher creation in some respects and very powerful, but don't worship them instead of Christ. Don't you understand? Christ made them by his power. Everything has been made by Christ. In him all things consist. Five times in the New Testament, Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. The word "only" reminds us that he is a son in a way that no one else is. That's our first point. The second point is this: he has always been a son to God. You know, a few at different times have said that Jesus always existed as God, but he was not always a son to God. He only became a son of God when he humbled himself and became a human servant. And after he came into the world. At that point, he becomes a son. But what does Scripture say? Let me give you a few verses. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Galatians 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman." Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh." All these passages indicate that Christ as a son was sent into the world. He did not become a son by coming into the world. In fact, one of Jesus' parables highlights this so beautifully. In Matthew 21, verses 36 to 38, the parable is about Israel and how, in a sense, Israel was like people who took over a vineyard owned by God. Now God wants to collect, and so he sends servants who they beat up. Matthew 21, verses 36 to 38, "Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them." They beat them up. "Then last of all he sent his own son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." You see, all the prophets that were sent to Israel, were they not faithful servants? If earnest service makes you a son, then these prophets were as much sons as Jesus. But there is something fundamentally different about Jesus. He is a natural son to whom everything naturally belongs. He's the heir of all things. So that means Christ has always been a son to God the Father, as it were. So within the relationship of the Trinity, one has always been a father to the other, and one has always been a son to the other. They have always related to each other as father and son. It's called a filial relationship. So far as the father to the son, great love. And from the son to the father, great honour and respect and love. A filial relationship. We're baptised not in the name of three brothers or three identical twins who happen to be divine. We are baptised in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Again, in what respect is the Son of the Father? We come back to that word, only begotten. Five times it's said of Jesus, only begotten. In the original, it is monogenes. And it is related to the words generation and born. When it's used in relation to children, it stresses the parents only have one child coming from them. Luke 7 verse 12, now when he drew near the gate to the gate of the city, behold, there was carried out one that was dead, the only son of his mother, the monogenes of his mother. And she was a widow. You see, when the gospel calls Christ the only begotten Son of God, it is conveying to us that in a very real way, the Son is from the Father. That's why the earlier and more conservative translations translate monogenes only begotten. Some of the more modern translations, who don't like the word, have translated it simply as a unique son or one and only son. They don't like the term only begotten. Now, for you and I, as creatures, begetting means beginning. But we know that the Son of God never had a beginning. But this word does remind us that in a way that is totally beyond our capacity to understand, the Son is sourced from the Father, and that it's always been this way forever. It's intrinsic to the Trinity. The early church fathers loved the word eternally generated. The Son comes from the Father. Our confessions, the one we hold to as a church, uses the term eternally begotten, meaning the same thing. Now again, some have said this word, monogenes, it shouldn't be translated only begotten, it should just be translated as unique. They reject any idea of a parent-child relationship between God the Son and God the Father. And the reason they reject it is because to them it suggests that the Son is somehow less than the Father. You know what? It's the opposite. If the Son comes from the Father, then it means the Son must have exactly the same nature as the Father, just as divine as the Father, as much God as the Father, deserving of honour just like the Father, deserving of worship just like the Father, because he is as much divine. He has the same nature. Coming out from him, he has exactly the same nature. Some of you may know of the great dispute between Arius and Athanasius. Arius said this, Christ is unique, he is important, he's the only one. But he's the only one that's specially created. He was the very first one created. God made him unique and special, the very first one he created who would then go on to create. The one he created would then go on to create. He didn't like only begotten. He preferred unique. Athanasius said, wrong. Only begotten means he comes from out of the Father and shares the Father's nature and is deserving of worship as God, God the Son. So friends, understand that this, Your version may have one and only or unique, and it's not a necessarily wrong translation, but it emphasises something that's quite dangerous. And that is, you indeed might see Christ as unique, but he may not be God. Whereas only begotten means, coming from out of God, he is God. Worship him. So, the early church put it this way in the Nicene Creed from 381 AD. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God. By the way, that word of simply means from, out of. God from out of God, light from out of light, very God out of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, one stuff with the Father, by whom all things were made. He is no less God than his Father, because he's God's only begotten Son. He's always been a son. Thirdly, and that brings us to our third point, he's always been loved by God as a son. I can't more highly emphasise this. Scripture emphasises many times over that Christ as God's Son is the absolute apple of his eye. At his baptism, God announced, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also on the Mount of Transfiguration, Paul writes that God has made us accepted in the beloved, his beloved, Christ. Paul also writes that God has conveyed us or carried us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. In Colossians 1 verse 16 again, wow, what a verse. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. You were made by Christ for Christ. God didn't bring Christ into the world because you were the apple of his eye. God is saving you because Christ is the apple of his eye and Christ wants you. Have you heard of parents buying things for their children? Not because necessarily the father or the mother has a particular interest, but because the child is enamoured. My father bought things for me because I was enamoured with them. All things are for the Son's sake, for Christ's sake, because he's the great object of the Father's love. By the way, what Paul says in Colossians is very close to what he said in Proverbs 8, verses 29 to 30. When he, that is God, when God marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight. As God made the world, he made it through the master craftsman, Christ, and Christ was daily his delight. John 3, verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Fourthly, God has given his Son for us. John 3, 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I said before that my father bought me things that he wasn't particularly enamoured in. He bought them because I was enamoured with them. But it just so happens that God the Father is also enamoured with us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know how much you love your own children. When one of them gets specially sick and it looks like their life may be in danger, you know the turmoil. The Father delighted in his Son, and yet for our sakes he sent him into the world where he suffered the most dreadful sorrows and fears and pains, sorrows and fears and pains that rent him physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. And all this in order to deal with our sins, that he might freely forgive us. 1 John 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, or the sacrifice that satisfies for our sins. This is how much the Father loves sinful human beings. He gives up the Son of his love for us to such sufferings. That brings us to the next point. The Son loves us. And I want to come back to Proverbs 8, particularly verses 29 to 31. When he marked out, again that's God, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Ever thought of that? Christ, the eternal Son of God, even before the world was made and after the world was made, was enraptured with human beings. My delight was with the sons of men. From eternity past, God has been focused on his Son, and his Son has been focused on us, occupied with us. To what degree has Christ been occupied with us? This divine person has been so preoccupied with us that he's become one of us forever. The eternal, all-powerful Son of God chose to become a fragile, limited man as well. It is the greatest miracle of all, which is inexplicable. You can't explain it. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Christ's Son became an eternal human being. I should say, the eternal Son became a human being and will be so forever. Why did he do that? Let me give you three brief reasons. Firstly, to save us from death. Hebrews 2 verses 14 and 19, it says that because we are flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that he might taste death for everyone, and in doing so release us from judgment and death. You see, the wages of sin, Bible says, the wages of sin, what sin earns, is death. And the Son became a man to pay those wages on our behalf because we could never pay them. And he needed to be a man, a true man, a genuine human being to achieve that. He became a human being to save us from death by dying our death. He came, secondly, to honour us. Adam, by his disobedience, earned for himself and for all the rest of us connected with him great shame and great sorrow. Well, Paul calls Christ the last Adam. By his obedience as a man, he has won for himself and all connected to him great glory and great blessing. Romans 8 verse 17 says that we've been adopted by God through Christ to become joint heirs with Christ. In Christ, men and women reach their fullest and their happiest. I don't think you can ever get used to the idea of the eternal Son of God, pure strength, pure eternity, pure glory, delighting to become a human being, so that at one and the same time he is Almighty God, and at exactly the same time a limited, weak, fragile human being. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he honours us. The writer of Hebrews says, notice, he didn't do that for angels. He did it for human beings. So he came into this world, he became one of us and remains one of us to save us from death by dying our death, to honour us, to raise us up to the same glory that he enjoys. And lastly, he became a man to be with us. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, that is alive or dead, we should live together with him. Christ became a human being and died for you and rose again for you, that he might be with you or have us with him forever. He wants to be with us. John 14, verses 1 to 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. You see what he's saying to his disciples? I'm going back to my Father, and my Father's house has a place for you, and I'm going to prepare it for you, because I want you with me. Friends, the Son loves us. He loves us as a Son, the Son of God. Scripture says, God sent his Son into the world, but that does not at all infer, that word sent, it doesn't all infer that he didn't desire to come. God sent him on a mission that he longed to go on. When he became a man, it was not a shameful thing he had to put up with. It certainly brought him shame, but he never regarded becoming a human being as shameful. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, if you are like me, there are times when you look at yourself in all your frailty and your weakness and you think, human beings, what are we? I change my mind every month. I'm so committed to something one month and I've changed the next. I'm so fragile and weak. I can't wait to be out of this frame. Here is Christ saying, I want that frame. In fact, in Hebrews it says, the wonderful thing for Christ was, a body you have prepared for me. I want to become a true human being to save them, to deliver them, to have them with me. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. The Son was not forced against his will. He willingly came, for he himself wanted to be us to be delivered, that he might save us, that he might honour us along with him, and that we might be with him. No wonder Paul says in Galatians 2 verse 20, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we know that Philip did a lot of explaining to the eunuch about Christ. Beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So this Ethiopian eunuch, in a very short time, came to a substantial knowledge of Christ as the Son of God, and he believed it. And he confessed about his baptism, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the very last question we ask you guys as you go into the water. It's baptism. Do you believe in Christ? And this is the answer. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How much do you have to understand about Christ before you can be baptized? We need to grasp only a few things. He is God, like his Father. He has a divine nature like his Father. Therefore, he is to be worshipped and adored and submitted to like his Father. Secondly, that the Son has become a man to save you, to win forgiveness for you by dying on the cross, to represent you before God, to ensure that you are accepted of God. But let me ask this. Don't ask, how little do I need to know about Christ? Ask yourself this question. How can I not keep growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, it troubles me sometimes, brethren, that I think not necessarily this congregation, but many, many Christians are all ears when it comes to God helping me with my problems about being married, about raising children, about how to cope with suffering, about how I should raise my children, etc., etc. But when it comes to the main and greatest theme of the gospel, Christ the Son of God. It's all too theological. It requires too much thinking. Yet you were made through him, for him. How can I not give myself to studying Christ, the eternal Son of God? Now, we've got busy lives, and we've got painful lives and fretful lives. But guess what? That's never going to change. But you have been brought through the gospel into the most blessed knowledge that anyone could ever know about a Christ who loved you and died for you so that he could be with you. You with him. That's your end. There could be no greater end than being with Christ. If you've come to believe in Christ, this is a something final statement. If you've come to believe in Christ, then follow the eunuch's example. Seek baptism. Do you see in the eunuch, yeah, that's wonderful, baptism. I've got some stuff to do. We'll come back to this. We'll revisit it at this some stage. If you've come to believe in Christ, go through that simple ceremony whereby you say, through him, my sins are washed away. And this day, before all, I vow that I have immersed myself in him. And I start afresh in him. I have a new relationship with God through him, and a new attitude towards the world through him. I take him. Well, let's pray.